God's word this morning begins in Genesis chapter 15. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord Yahweh, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and possess it." And he said, "O Lord Yahweh, how may I know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid them each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And it came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there approached a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadamite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." In the New Testament, we'll look at Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Galatians 3, verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now please turn to the back of your bulletin We'll read together Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, I think we should be on the mic. Welcome, and Selma's smiling back there because when Selma first came to this church, she asked me about the law and the believer and how they relate together, and I told her that whenever I get a chance to teach, I have been teaching from the book of Galatians. So that was about 9 years ago. So Craig oftentimes talks about men who take, 10 years to go through the book of Romans or something like that. And you can see, I'm a lot better than that. I'm taking 10 years, and I'm not only up to chapter 3 in Galatians. So Craig is still up in Minnesota with Caleb and Renee, so he'll be back next week. And in the meantime, I get a chance to do this. So we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 14 today, not what's in the bulletin. I was too late to get to Shelley in time, so that's what showed up in the bulletin. And also, I was kidding around with Craig saying that I was trying to think of a 5-line title for the message, because Craig always does that, and I said I had only come up with 2. Well, this morning I came up with a 3rd line, so I'm getting there, I'm trying hard. So here's the title. The first fool says there is no God. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. The second fool says you need to keep the law to be justified. And that's what we're going to be talking about today in Galatians chapter 3. And then the last one, the wise man says we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. And that's in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the great love that he demonstrated towards us by becoming a curse for us on the tree, that we who deserve to be cursed could have eternal life. Father, we ask that this morning your Spirit would fill us, that we would hear your word and respond in according to what you demand of us. Help us, Father, to be noble people, that search your word and then apply it to our lives. Give me a clear mind and a clear voice to proclaim your word. And for those listening, that we all would hear your word and respond. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so if you could open up your Bibles to Galatians, we're going to do kind of a quick overview of the book and then see how Galatians 3 fits into Paul's overall argument. So in the book of Galatians, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. There are a number of churches. Some of those are outlined in Acts chapter 14, and we'll see that a little bit later on. Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. The whole region, kind of as you move up from Jerusalem up through Antioch and then over towards modern-day Turkey. And Paul writes this letter, and he kind of does his normal introduction, but then he kind of hits them really hard. In verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." What was this perversion, and what was the problem that was coming into these churches in Galatia? We'll see in just a little bit. But prior to Paul giving his defense of the gospel, he says, I want to tell you a little bit about myself. He says, I didn't become an apostle in the normal way that the other apostles became apostles. They lived on the earth with Jesus Christ. Instead, I was the one persecuting the believers. And Jesus Christ knocked me down, set me aside, and taught me the gospel by myself. That's kind of a summary of the rest of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. But then listen to what he says down in verse 15. Just prior to verse 15, Peter had come to these churches and was eating with Gentiles, was doing all the right kinds of things, and all of a sudden Jews came from Jerusalem, and Peter separated himself. He wouldn't eat with the Jews any with the believers any longer. And Paul says that this hypocrisy led many of the believers away, and even Barnabas, who was Paul's traveling buddy. And so Paul is confronting that action as saying it's distorting the gospel. Peter, it's not just that you're doing something wrong, you're actually perverting the gospel of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says that the Galatians were turning away so soon to a different gospel. But now listen to verse 15 in chapter 2. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Very clearly, Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. No flesh can be made right before God. And that's really the basis of the rest of the book. Verse 17, "But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." That's the crux of his argument. We tend to kind of skip over verse 19 and 20 because it's familiar to us. But if we think about it, it's the crux of the gospel. And it's the crux of Paul's message to the Galatians. Justification by works just plain old will not work. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14 that we're going to cover today, he gives some rationale as to why that's the case, why the law cannot save a person, why the law cannot be kept in such a way that you can please God, and why it's impossible to keep the law. He does all that in the verses we'll cover today. Then he moves on in chapter 3, verse 19, and talks about the fact that the law was given for a specific reason. It was our tutor. It was to bring us to Christ. It was to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin and drive us to the conclusion that we needed a Savior outside of the law. In chapter 4, Paul talks about the idea that an heir is a child or a slave that's born in a family, and that heir has no standing until the death of the one that is providing the inheritance. And in the same way, he relates that back to the law. In chapter 5, Paul talks about the fact that in Christ there is liberty. What does that mean? How does it apply? How does it affect our lives? And then that love is the overriding driving factor in that liberty. And in verse 16, then he talks about the walking in the Spirit so that we don't gratify or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then down in verse 19, what the deeds of the flesh are. The deeds of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, strife, and so forth. So the dichotomy of walking by the Spirit and living your life according to the flesh. The theme carries through the entire book of Galatians. Then in chapter 6, Paul, verse 9, kind of a good summary there. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And then Paul says that, look at the large letters I've written with my own hands. Verse 12, for as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Skip down to verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So from the beginning to the end of the book of Galatians, Paul is stressing one point and one point only. We need to be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by the deeds of the law. So you might say, okay, that's great. I'm already justified by faith in Christ, so this book really doesn't have any bearing on me and how I live my life. And I would contend otherwise. And so we'll see that in these verses in Galatians chapter 3. So go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul starts out, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified? So he calls them foolish, and as we've already said, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he called them foolish. He said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And then in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2, the scripture says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. I think each of us knows people that would fit that kind of category, that just want to express what they want to say, and they're not interested in listening and learning. And that's kind of the idea that seems to be here with Paul, with the Galatians. He says, you're not using your head. You're being empty-headed, as Craig has talked about in the past. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul uses a similar kind of remark. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So the idea being that the foolish one tends to rely on emotions rather than thinking. And so Paul says, what's the matter with you, Galatians? You're not even thinking straight. You're bewitched. And not the idea so much of the old TV show Bewitched and, you know, under a spell of somebody. It's more the idea of being tricked, the crafty deceit of somebody else. The second part of verse 1, though, he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Think about that for a minute. He says, don't be tricked, don't be foolish. Instead, there's a picture that I painted for you, and that picture is of Jesus Christ crucified. Now, how does that, what does that mean, and how does that fit into this situation with the Galatians? The idea is that before we trusted in Christ, we may have known facts about Jesus Christ. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and I'll probably bring that up during this message a lot, because the book of Galatians is one of those ones that hits hard with the gospel of works, the gospel of you could be good enough to please God, or if you do this, this, and this, and this, that's pleasing to God. That's exactly what the Catholic Church taught and still teaches. And so that forms a lot of the basis of my thinking. And when I read the book of Galatians, it really hit home to me. And if you read any commentary on the book of Galatians, you find out that for Martin Luther, that was a key book in his thinking and his thoughts as he was coming in conflict with the Catholic Church and indulgences and all those kinds of things. The story is told of when he was going through a time where he was very depressed. He had been studying the Bible. He couldn't fit things together with respect to what he was actually teaching. And he traveled to Rome, and he was climbing up some stairs in Rome on his knees, as you had to do to gain indulgence. And as he was doing this, he kept thinking about this little nagging verse in the book of Habakkuk that says, "The just shall live by faith." And as he did this, as he was crawling up these stairs, finally he stopped and he said, "Wait a minute, the just shall live by faith. Not by crawling upstairs, not by venerating something, not by seeking indulgences, the just shall live by faith." And it seems as though Paul, that's a particular verse that stuck in Paul's mind as well, because he quotes it in a couple of different books, including here in Galatians. The idea of Jesus Christ crucified, though, would have been something that Martin Luther would have had many, many pictures of, physical pictures. Catholics don't just have a cross, they have a crucifix, meaning they have a depiction of a body of Christ on the cross, and they think that this is good and helpful. That's not the kind of picture that we're talking about, though. If you think about how do we paint that picture today as believers, we do it by the scripture and by the songs that we sing. So I'm just going to look at or kind of read through a couple of the verses that we're very familiar with, that we use very often during the Lord's Supper meeting. And I'm thankful that the Lord's Supper is a time where we kind of set aside everything else. And when visitors come, that's exactly what I tell them, that the Lord's Supper is a time when we set aside all kinds of other thoughts and we focus on Jesus Christ. In a sense, in these terms here of portraying Jesus Christ crucified, we're repainting each week a picture of Jesus Christ crucified, and we'll see why that's important. But in Psalm 22, verse 14, the psalmist says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of the death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments amongst them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Of course, that being written hundreds of years before Christ actually did that, to me, that paints a picture in my mind of Jesus Christ. Psalm 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then finally in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." These scriptures paint for me a picture of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's to help guide me in my life, not just on a Sunday morning, but all through the week. And listen to a couple of the songs that we sing that also help paint that picture for me. I'm not a poet. I remember in college I had to take a class on poetry, and it was sheer torture. It was much harder than vector calculus and differential equations and dynamics. It was worse than all of those. And so when somebody can paint a picture in a poem that I can understand, a lot of those I couldn't understand. But these ones I can understand. That helps me. "'Tis not your works put sins away, but the blood. Nor is it gold, God's word does say, but the blood. Yes, 'tis the blood, that precious blood of Christ, the chosen Lamb of God, that clears away sin's heavy load. Precious blood, precious blood." And then another one. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And then, "Drinking a dire and dreadful cup, crucified Jesus lifted up, bearing our guilt and misery, sorrowful man of Calvary." And then another one. "Crucified, crucified, and nailed upon a tree, with pierced hands and feet inside, for you, for me." And one more. There's many others, but these were just the ones that I figured I could stuff in here. "See on his brow the scars the thorns made. See where the spear was thrust in his side. See in his hands where nails were driven. Oh, how he suffered and died." Does that help paint a picture of Jesus Christ crucified for you? It sure does for me. So the answer to Paul's question, who tricked them, who bewitched them, who was trying to get the Galatians to follow after a different gospel, it was the Judaizers. These were ones who wanted to take the truth of the gospel and say, it's okay that you believe in Jesus, but you got to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. And the rest of Paul's argument from here down says why that won't work. So in Galatians chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" So this is kind of his second question. First one, who bewitched you, who tricked you? The second one, this only I want to learn. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? The answer to them should have been obvious, and it should be obvious to us as well. It's only by the hearing of faith. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." After believing, the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us." A little further down in 1 John, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And in case that wasn't enough, going into this section of Scripture, what we just talked about in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says the same thing. He says, you've received the Holy Spirit, now you have to live by the Holy Spirit. I've been crucified with Christ, and now I live by faith in the Son of God. I can't live by the deeds of the law. I have to live by faith. So then he moves on to a third question. So given that the Holy Spirit is received by faith, the next question is, how do we proceed in the faith? Do we do it by faith or by law keeping? And so in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? So he hits that again. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Well, of course, to be made perfect in the flesh would be a futile exercise. They couldn't do it. They could try, but they just would not be able to do it. Look at Romans chapter 8. This is another common theme in Paul's writing. And as you read Galatians, you can read Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8, and you can see that these are very similar thoughts in these two sections. So in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So he says that the law could not take care of sin, but Jesus Christ came and he did take care of sin. Verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So how can we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law according to Romans here? By living it by living our life in faith, not by keeping the law. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What's the answer? In the flesh, we cannot please God. Down in verse 12 in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you may live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together with him. So now maybe it's easier to see why Paul was so upset with the Galatians and why he said, you know, who bewitched you? Who tricked you into this gospel, which is another gospel, which really isn't another gospel, it's really a perversion, and is going to get you nothing but damnation. So back in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 4, he takes up a different question and kind of a different argument with them. And he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So the Galatians, like the rest of the believers, were suffering persecution, and you can read that in Acts chapter 14. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Paul says in his overall argument, if you're being persecuted for believing that the law-keeping could not get you to heaven, then why are you being persecuted? They were being persecuted by ones who were saying you had to keep the law. So if Paul was saying you can keep the law to get to heaven, then you wouldn't be persecuted. That's kind of the gist of his argument with this line of questioning. And there's one last question in this line that he thinks of, and that's in verse 5. And he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So again, in Acts chapter 14, as Paul travels around, the signs of the Holy Spirit being given were accompanied by miracles. And so now Paul says, okay, the Holy Spirit was given, miracles occurred. How did those miracles come about? Was it because of faith and the Holy Spirit and then miracles, or was it law keeping and then miracles? Well, they were doing law keeping before, and that wasn't doing it. That wasn't producing the miracles. What was producing the miracles? The Holy Spirit. So hopefully you see a little bit of the logic behind Paul and what he was getting at in terms of these various questions. And I think that the whole section, again, can be summarized by Galatians 2:20, that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, not law-keeping, but faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He moves on then in verse 6, and he picks up the idea of Abraham, and he weaves Abraham through his argumentation, because the Judaizers, of course, believed in Abraham and that Abraham was their father. So in verse 6, he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Look back at John chapter 8, if you would. The Jews obviously looked at Abraham as their father, and sometimes it almost seems as though they put more emphasis on Abraham than even on God. But in John chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus was implying that their father was not Abraham. Their father was Satan. And he says that later on. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Boy, what a scathing rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees, huh? Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. But assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the midst of the temple. So here's the Jews. They make an argument that Abraham is their father. You could imagine the Judaizers kind of making an argument something like, if Abraham was right with God and he was circumcised, then you need to be circumcised also to be saved. And Paul turns this around and uses Abraham as his example because of God's testimony that Abraham was justified by faith. When Hyde read through Genesis 15, verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." In all of what Abraham did, that's a key point. Everything that Abraham did was by faith. And in Genesis 17, God changed Abram's name, Abram being exalted father, to Abraham, which is the father of a multitude. Circumcision was given as a sign of a promise of the covenant to Abraham in chapter 17. But Abraham had to have faith because at this point, he still did not have the child of promise. Sarah was still barren, and it was as though God were saying, "You had a child in the flesh, Ishmael, and now I'm going to give you this sign of circumcision, symbolically cutting off your flesh, and yet I am going to give you a child of promise, a child that comes by faith." But circumcision, even in the Old Testament, was not a core issue, circumcision of the flesh. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the scripture says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts and be stiff-necked no longer.'" The circumcision of the flesh pointed to something else that had to occur, and that be the circumcision of the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 4, God says the same thing. "Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like a fire." So Paul's argument was that Abraham believed, he had faith before he was circumcised. And in chapter 4, Paul makes that same argument. We're not going to go through that right now, but you could read that later on. The same argument. Paul believed, then he was circumcised. The belief came first. In Hebrews chapter 11, as you go through these lists of ones that the writer to the Hebrews includes, he says, "By faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham." They all obeyed. Think about Abraham for a minute. He had to obey God. God told him to get out of his country. You know, "Where are you going, Abraham?" "I don't know. I'm just going." He looked for a heavenly city. They said, where are you going, Abraham?" "I don't know where I'm going. God told me to go, but he didn't tell me exactly where. And besides that, I'm looking for a heavenly city, not an earthly one." All the years that Abraham followed God and walked with God, God had promised him a child. He said, "Look up at the stars, see all the stars. That's how your children are going to be." And the guy is childless. His wife is barren. Abraham had to believe God. So God had to believe God for Isaac, Then God tells Abraham, okay, Abraham, go kill your son. Sacrifice him to me. Now, what would you have counseled Abraham? Would you have said, Abraham, you know, maybe this vision you got, maybe it's because you ate too much pepperoni pizza just before you went to bed. You know, something's wrong here. God promised you a child, and now you're telling me God tells you, go kill this child? What was Abraham's response? He obeyed. And he believed that God would provide the sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that he wasn't so naive to think that, let me say it this way, Abraham wasn't presuming upon God that he wouldn't kill Isaac. Hebrews tells us that he was convinced that God would raise Isaac from the dead because he was the child of promise. So that's what Abraham had to believe in that Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, includes in chapter 11. So now back at Galatians chapter 3. Verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. I'm going to read chapter 8 and we'll cover them both together. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So the idea that if you're a son of Abraham, you had to believe like Abraham believed. You know, last week, Ben almost got us sing Zacchaeus was a wee little man, you know, that whole song. And now this week, I think we ought to be singing Father Abraham, Father Abraham, many sons had Father Abraham. So everything you needed to learn, you learned in Sunday school, right? The Jews were so keen on being sons of Abraham, and now Paul turns that argument around and says, if you were really a son of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. What are the works of Abraham? Just what we just reviewed. He believed God. He had to obey God. He had to do what God said, even when it was difficult, when it was hard, when it seemed impossible. And then the idea that the gospel was preached to Abraham before all this, the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, even through Abraham. Craig has been through that many times in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless all who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed, all the nations, and by the way, you Galatians, you guys are Gentiles. Abraham preached this gospel long, long ago, or I should say God preached the gospel through Abraham long time ago, that you Galatians would become part of justification by faith alone and in Christ alone. So having established that justification is by faith alone and Christ alone, and that we must live our lives by faith and not by works, Paul took us back to Abraham to solidify that even Abraham was justified by faith. And now Paul moves on to another side of the argument of law-keeping. And the short answer is, even if you tried to be a law-keeper, you couldn't do it. It just plain old would not work. So in verse 10, in Galatians chapter 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, the scripture says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. in a little bit further down in Deuteronomy in chapter 27, 12 curses are listed that the people would say from Mount Ebal. And in chapter 27, verse 26, the scripture says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law." And all the people said, "Amen." All the people agreed that these curses were going to be upon us if we didn't keep every single law. Paul says it can't be done. In Leviticus 18, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them." In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And as Jesus went through the Sermon on the Mount, it became very clear that we were all guilty. You've heard it said, you shouldn't commit murder. I say, if you think bad thoughts, you've already committed murder. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery. And then Matthew goes on to say that if you hate your enemies, you've already murdered them. Instead, I say, love your enemies. Okay, who's not guilty? Raise your hand, right? Nope, you have to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In James chapter 2, James says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." And so Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And this is where Paul quotes from Habakkuk, and the idea that even though this wicked nation of the Chaldeans was going to come and overrun the nation of Israel, God told Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." So the chapter 3, verse 12, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So even though the law brought about a curse, the law pointed us to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became a curse for us. It's not that the one that was hanging on the tree was cursed because they were hanging on the tree. It was because they were cursed, and that's why they were hanging on the tree. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. If we don't keep the law, we're cursed. And yet Jesus Christ is the only one who could keep the law. He's the only one that did keep the law, and yet he was the one that was cursed. And so that great exchange happened at the cross, where God could take my sin and put them on Jesus Christ, and he could take Christ's righteousness and give it to me. That's what Paul keeps trying to say in Romans, in Galatians, and throughout the rest of the scripture that we have. We're kind of running out of time, but there's one thing I wanted us to think about, and that's that if we think about Paul's statement that Abraham was justified by faith, our mind, or at least my mind, immediately goes to James chapter 2. So let's look at James chapter 2 quickly. And in James chapter 2, you know, we tend to get all tied up about how faith and works work together. It's almost as though we think that we've got to help God out. You know, we come to some portions of the scriptures that seem to talk about faith. Other portions of scriptures seem to talk about works. How does it all fit together? I think Galatians helps us in this area. And even though these two look like divergent kind of statements, listen to what James says in James chapter 2, and then think about what we talked about this morning. In James chapter 2, we don't have time to read the whole section, but look at verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friends of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so you hear James say, Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was justified by works. How do we resolve that? I think it's fairly easy when we see the argument that Paul had in Galatians and in Romans and the situation with the Gentiles in Galatia. Imagine if the Judaizers had the book of James written at the time, and they went to the believers, the Gentile believers, and said, you know, you're justified by works. James said that. And so, yeah, you could believe in Jesus Christ, but now you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. That would be their argument. And you say, okay, well, maybe that's a good argument. No, it's not. It's a terrible argument. It doesn't make any sense. What is James saying? Look at the life of Abraham. Abraham, and we went through all those things Abraham had to do. He was called out of his own country. He was called to bring his son up on Mount Moriah and to slay his own son. Abraham had to believe God. If you didn't believe that God had promised you a child by whom all the nations in the world would be blessed, if you didn't believe that, would you go and kill your child? The work that Abraham did was a work in faith. It was not a work of the flesh. That's the difference. Have you ever had somebody try to repay you for something that you did? Sometimes you can tell that it's a genuine repayment. Other times you say, you know, that person just kind of did that because they wanted to not feel guilty, or they didn't want to be a debtor. If you've ever had that experience, I think that's what the crux of the matter here. God, who sees our hearts, knows our heart. Abraham worked. He did these works not by the deeds of the flesh, but by faith. There's no way Abraham would go and kill his son if he did not believe God. So is there any dichotomy between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit? Absolutely. Is there any... No, I didn't say that right. Sorry. There is a dichotomy. There is a difference in the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. What the Judaizers were telling the Gentiles was, yes, you believed in Jesus Christ. Yes, you received the Holy Spirit by faith. But now you have to do this fastidious keeping of the law, including this external sign of circumcision. And Paul says no. And James says no. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we receive the Holy Spirit, we're eternally secure. Now, as 1 John says, God's words, God's commandments are not burdensome. And in the words of the song we sing, I skipped over that one. His commandments then become our happy choice. That's the way we need to be. God's commandments aren't a burden to us. They're not a law. They're our happy choice. So I'm going to leave us with just a couple of questions. And just real quickly, you probably won't remember them all, but maybe you'll remember one that sticks in your mind. Are we sometimes foolish like the Galatians, not obeying the truth of the gospel? Do we mess up the truth of the gospel by our actions sometimes? Peter did. Have we begun our Christian life with the reception of the Holy Spirit, and do we now try to please God in the flesh? Are we grateful that Jesus Christ became cursed for us and hung on the tree for all of our law-breaking? And do we live our lives in such a way that the crucified Jesus motivates us to obey him, to follow him, and to be joyful in him? Let's stand, we'll pray, and then Larry's going to lead us in singing hymn 291, Crucified. Father, I thank you for your word, for this book of Galatians that took me growing up in a religious system that emphasized works. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ took me out of that system and showed me that faith and faith alone is what justifies a person before you. Help us, Father, to live our lives in such a way that we do that on a daily basis, that we keep Jesus Christ and him crucified clearly portrayed in our minds, so that as we think about things that occur during the day, we have Jesus Christ crucified on our minds. As we desire to do things our own way, to have our own way, and get angry about things that don't fit together the way we want them to, that we think about Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we thank you, Father, and we thank you that as a body of believers, we can meet around the elements, and each week we can remember Jesus Christ crucified for us, to plaster it on our brains once again, and to give you the honor and glory that's due to your name. Amen.